Well, this afternoon, once again, a focus on the resurrection. Title of this message this afternoon is Our Resurrection, a Clear and Present Reality, which we will take and I'll read in a few moments from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, some of which I alluded to this morning. But again, to emphasize, I don't think we can hear this enough. I don't think we can be reminded often enough. I don't think we can work firmly and strenuously enough to secure this to our souls, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is our all and our everything. Without it, Christianity is no better or worse than any other religion. Absent the resurrection, we have no cause for the hope that is within us. In fact, without the resurrection, we are free from the need to give an answer for our hope. As Peter tells us, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. If no resurrection, that command makes no sense, because without the resurrection, we have no hope for which to give an answer. Now, people play all sorts of tricks against the resurrection. Some say the women went to the wrong grave site and so were mistaken that it was empty. That is to say, if you read the gospel accounts, they forgot where they had gone just the day before when they had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to that very spot. A day later, they just forgot and went to the wrong place and came up to that other story. The ploy that the disciples took, it only admits that the grave was empty and an explanation needs to be offered. The courage, the daring, the organization that such a raid would have necessitated is impossible to explain when you read the disciples' own testimony that far from being ready to contest themselves against the best fighters and soldiers of the day, far from being ready to do that, where were they? They were cowering in fear. They were panicking at the knock on the door. You remember when Jesus knocked on the door? They were terrified that they had been caught. And so the theory that they were willing to go and fight those kinds of men of whom they were so terrified is less than ridiculous. Still others employed the idea that Jesus was resurrected in the minds and the consciousnesses of the disciples, whatever that actually means. It sounds very New Agey. It sounds good for some people, but there was no actual physical resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from death to life. No, not that, but in the mind and consciousness of the disciples. Maybe it's happy thinking, as in Peter Pan, where if you think happy thoughts, you'd be able to fly with him. Maybe a happy thought that Jesus just showed us a better way, and so by being ourselves better, we are raised with him, or something like that. Non-Christians strive hard to explain Easter as anything but the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In her book, Mercy and the Cross, noted feminist theologian Elizabeth Johnson makes the case, as others have for centuries, that Jesus Christ didn't have to die for our sins. She says, for example, the 11th century theologian Anselm imposed feudal mores on his work, Why God Became a Man. And in there, Anselm says God became a man because man sinned and man owed God the price for that dishonor. And she says it was just feudal ideas that he imposed upon the Bible. The whole idea that God's honor needed to be satisfied went all wrong, and so poof, no cross. Poof, no propitiatory death, gone. He died for your sins because you have no real sin to die for. A quick reading of something like Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire for impugning God's honor by their profane offering might have helped some there, but I don't think books like that are written with the Bible open on the other side of the desk. Malachi, God demands of his wayward people, if then I am a father, where is my honor? We're to honor God. God deserves honor. He is worthy of honor. He calls us to honor him, worshiping him. The word comes from an Anglo-Saxon term, was his worth-ship, to give a superior their worth, their worship. He demands his honor. He deserves his honor. We rejoice to give him his honor. This morning, it's not really my intent to argue against detractors. I want to preach again about the resurrection. I only mentioned those few so you'll understand that the world is hysterical about the Easter event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from a grave in which he had been sealed for 3 days. It might strike us that they feel somehow that they must prove us wrong. I don't see such an effort employed to bring down Buddhism or Islam, but I think we can figure out why without too much work. No other faith than Christianity sets forth a holy God who demands the same from his people. No other religion has the boldness to say, as Christ did through Moses to the Israelites, as Christ did through Peter the apostle, therefore you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Even where our ethical standards seem to coincide with others, it's only the faith of Christ that says effort on your part is not enough. It's only Christianity that promises the power to do as God in his holiness requires, and this is the resurrection, a daily reality in the life of every believer, not just one Sunday in April. Though truth be told, I do like one day where we with special rigor put our thoughts upon this one subject, but every day from now until the Lord's return. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that secures our hope in our resurrection, which I spoke so much of this morning. So this morning, rather than a detailed textual exposition, a long defense of the facticity of it, I want to speak to you about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and really what it means to us today. And it piggybacks a bit on this morning's message, but is more the focus this afternoon. See, the resurrection has to mean something in everything we do. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead has to mean something in every decision we make, every turn we take, every choice we accept. The resurrection of Jesus has to mean something to that. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that the evidence of the historical resurrection of Jesus is seen in the contemporary resurrection of his church. I'm going to bounce around a bit in various texts, but the point is going to be the same. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you not only believe in his resurrection from the dead, but your own, both now and yet to come. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, then you also believe in your own resurrection, which you've experienced now as a believer when you were converted, having been raised as a precursor, as a preview of your resurrection yet to come. Yet to come is our hope. But the now part is just this: the resurrection of Jesus must be a reality in our lives now. There's a moral remake of the whole person that results in ethical excellence. In a word, we look more and more like Jesus because of the resurrection. And so with no further introduction, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 15 down to 21. 23, which will be 8 verses in the original jammed together into one sentence. This is the word of God from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church and through the ages to our church. He writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all." So he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith. It takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which I did not read. That's where, to put it in simple terms, God the Father elects a people to be redeemed by God the Son, and then God the Spirit brings them to their salvation by giving them faith to believe. In verse 19, I just read of the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, is worked now toward us who believe. Keep in mind that Jesus has been raised, and that's the resurrection, and that he's now seated, that's his ascension. We'll come back to those in a few moments, but it's both raised and ascended, resurrected from the dead, and now seated at God's right hand. What I want us to see as Christians, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who want to be made more like him in this life, that prize we reach after, as the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, I reach after the prize that is Christ. We'll never quite get it all the way. We're not going to be fully sanctified in this life. We won't be completely like Jesus until we're resurrected. And then, how are we like Jesus? Well, bodily and without sin. Will we have his glory? No. Will we have his holiness? No, we'll never be as much as Jesus is in any of those things, but we will somehow be made completely and fully acceptable before God so we can stand there confidently in his presence, and all that because of Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's an equivalence here between God's working in Jesus and his working in us. The power of God that raised Jesus is the same. We need to note this. Lock this one down in your memory. Wear this for frontlets between your eyes, as the Jews were told back in Deuteronomy. It is the same power worked toward us. And that power worked toward us, raised us from the dead when we were converted, and brings us closer and closer to the image of Christ as we live. This power, Paul says, is immeasurable. And only Paul uses this word, immeasurable. 2 Corinthians 3:10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory of Christ that surpasses it, that immeasurable compared to it. 2 Corinthians 9:14, of the surpassing grace of God upon you. That's immeasurable, surpassing. Ephesians 2:7, of the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ that surpasses, that is immeasurable, surpasses knowledge. And then our verse, 1:19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So what is this power? What is this power the apostle speaks of? First of all, is the power of God being worked toward us for a reason. It's being worked towards us for a reason. So I just want to state it very quickly, very succinctly, in a way that we can remember when we leave here. The power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, he works toward us who believe in him for what? Is God just sending down power waves upon us? Of course not. He's working this power in us to transform us into the image of Christ. That's what it's for. That's what this power is. Not just an idea or a thought. The actual working of God in the life of each believer, forming him more and more to be like Jesus. In all we do, in all we think, our thoughts, our actions, our desires, our agendas, more and more like Christ. And this being worked in us as we walk in this world, as we live now, to transform us in that way. See, Christianity is not about just being better. It's not about having just a more moral or a more ethical life, though we should have more moral lives. We should have more ethical lives as Christians, but it's not just about that. The gospel affirms that we have to follow God's law, follow his will, the imperatives of the Bible, if you will. And then we hear that and we say something like, well, right, but I can't do it. I am by nature a child of wrath. I was born in darkness and night. the darkness of night. I am unable, I'm unwilling to do God's will. Ignoring the power that he's working toward us who believe, Augustine famously prayed, Lord, command what thou wilt, and then provide what thou dost command. And here in these verses in Ephesians that I started with is just that. God provides what he commands. Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, therefore you shall be holy as God your Father in heaven is holy. And we look and we say, how is this? This is by the power of the resurrection. The same power that God worked in Christ to raise him from the dead, he works toward us who believe. The prepositions are important. In Christ, toward us. Yet the same power. And for us, the purpose to make us like him who he resurrected, the first fruits. God does provide what he commands. He doesn't just say, be holy or I'm going to be angry with you. He converts us. He gives us faith to believe. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. He works that power toward us. And then says, this is your responsibility. Be transformed into the image of Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it an imperative in Romans 12. Therefore be renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And many others we could go to. You want to turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. I told you we were going to bounce around a little bit this afternoon. Romans 6. Again, the Apostle Paul is concerned with ethical behavior that aligns with Jesus' will and his example. In chapter 8, he's going to write that God's predestined purpose for us is to be conformed to his image. In Galatians 4:19, he speaks of Christ being formed in the people of the church. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, this is what we read. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The point here is that if we will be united with him in a resurrection like him, his, we need to be like him now. Ephesians 1:19 says God works this power in us that we need in order to do this. And now Romans 6, we read that we've already been united with him in his death by ourselves having what? Died to sin. Paul also says, therefore, you've been crucified with Christ. Well, we've not been crucified, have we? We wouldn't be alive now if we had. Crucifixion was certain death. We've been crucified with Christ. We have followed in a death like his by faith, by believing. By the faith that God gives, having been crucified with Christ, the old man having been put to death. We don't suffer here like Jesus did on the cross, but it is similar, or it should be. Mortifying sin is a struggle of the fiercest sort as we tamp down the old man and his desires. Because we were crucified with him, because God who raised him makes it possible, you and I are to be like him now. Not that we will ever arrive, but always striving towards that goal, which is him. Paul writes to the Philippians that he hasn't come near to arriving at Jesus' perfections. Not that I have arrived, but I strive after the prize, he says. Kept going towards the goal. Do you ever struggle against your sin? And do you ever really struggle against your sin? Some of us fight hard against it, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, agonizing over the desires of the old man that rise up like pond scum, really. But some of us really need to enter the fight. Do you struggle against sin? Because too many of us, if we look ourselves carefully in the mirror, I should say look in the scripture, and when we close the book, don't forget what it says. We have to admit, no, I've ignored the battle. I'm AWOL, as it were. I wonder if one reason the conflict against reigning sin is so little engaged, or if it's engaged, it's so lightly engaged, or if it's lightly engaged, it's so inconsistently engaged. I wonder if the reason we shy away from it is simply that we're not sure we can do it. We look at Christ Jesus, of course, that image is impossible. We're never going to become completely like him. We can only strive after him in this image as Christ is formed in us, as we so often pray. But what if the reason that we don't get started is, I just know I can't do it? Well, you can't. Neither can I. Neither can anyone else, but God can, and that's just the point here, because God does. We whose hope is to follow in a resurrection like Jesus's have already been resurrected as he was. And so God has already begun that work in you and exerted that power towards you that makes it possible. Now, of course, I could say with just as equal strength and biblical support that makes you responsible for it. But this afternoon, my emphasis is to encourage you, to remind us that God makes it possible, that it's the resurrection of Christ Jesus, he the first fruit, that assures us that if God is working that power in us or toward us that he worked in Christ Jesus, we have, because of God's grace, because of his working, but we do have currently and now the wherewithal to form ourselves more and more into his image. Now, before you think I've gone off the rails here, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Remember, before I read them, that Romans 6:5 says we have been united with Christ, which is, as the title of this message, a clear and present reality. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and get this one, and raised us up with him, that's the resurrection, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I spoke about this morning, where Christ has been raised and seated. These are put in the same form of verbs, that you, by faith, have been raised. You, by faith, have been seated. Made us alive together, raised us up with him, seated us with him. All speak of these definitive actions of God that have present effect. Now, some of you are experts in Greek or know something about Greek, and you'll know that the way I put that sounds like I described the verb that we call a perfect, a past action with current effect. These are not perfects. These are aorist verbs, which speaks of something that occurred at a definitive time, something that just happened. But even given that, Paul points us to these past actions of God as the basis for our current response. These past actions of God as the basis for our current ethical development, if you will, our growth into the image of Christ. That's consistent with Romans 6. Seeing that we have a death like his, seeing that we have had a resurrection like his, seeing that we now have indwelling hope and the power of that resurrection, what does Paul say really is, let's follow him in our behavior. Well, you're not dead, and I'm not in heaven. But the resurrection of Jesus, in which we will follow, has been foretasted to us now. So certain is our place before Christ in the heavenlies that Paul uses verbs that say it's as if we're already there, already seated before Jesus' throne. The resurrection has been under attack since the day God raised up his son from the dead. The whole idea is abominable to the world around us because despite their best efforts and the finest work of the finest scholars using ironclad reasoning, they can't get around the fact that Jesus died for our sin. And that being the case, if God raised him up, and he did raise him up, then he did that because not only did Jesus die for our sin, but God was fully satisfied with his son's sacrifice. See, it's all about sin. That's a hard word for the world outside of us. What a wonderful word it is for us. Not that sin is any good, but how wonderful it is to have our eyes opened to God's view of that simple three-letter word. How that word, understanding what it is, shows us by comparison the beauties and the perfections of Christ who died for our sin. It's all about sin. But we don't need to let that worry us. Our God did not stop at his condemnation of sin. He did not stop revealing himself to us and simply say, I abhor your sin. I can't stand this. He did something different than that. Well, he does tell us how he feels about sin, which is he abhors it. He cannot have it in his presence. But he did more than just that. He provided an answer, which is Jesus, his only begotten Son, who died for your sins. He didn't merely say that we should behave better or he's going to get angry at us again. He said, behave perfectly because I have given you my spirit and the very power with which I brought my son up from the grave to guide you along. So the resurrection, it's a clear and present reality. It's the power of God in his son, the power of God for our ever-growing holiness and sanctification even now. As we consider this, consider that everything is, as it were, in steps. Imagine steps going up to a great cathedral, and you take some steps which are your normal width, say a foot. And every now and then you get to a plateau where you have to take 4 or 5 steps. So we work up these steps, growing in the image of Christ, going up these steps by the power of God being worked toward us, reaching out for the prize that is Christ, which might be that cathedral up at the top. And every now and then we stop, we reach a plateau. We stop and we pray and we look back and we look at those steps and see how we were at the first of them. And then we went up, say, 12 steps. We say, well, God did bring me along. God is working that resurrection power in me. God is making me more like Christ. And it's God who has our hand is pulling us up the steps anyway. And then we get going again, up more of those steps as God, by his Spirit, brings us along. It has to be a present reality in our lives. God works his power toward us in order that we in this life, in our here and now, might follow his word, his will, more and more. And become, as we go along in this journey, in this world, become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And that, dear ones, that is what the resurrection is all about. Is Christ who died for our sins, Christ was raised for our justification, that power worked toward us that we become more like Christ. It's all about Christ. If we were resurrected when we were saved, and the scripture says you were, it's only a foretaste of the resurrection to come. And that resurrection, as I said this morning, will be like the one that Jesus had. And we will then see him as he is. So I only want to encourage you this morning that this power of God worked toward us who believe was worked for a reason. God had purpose in it. To talk about the purpose, I should stay more in Romans chapter 8, but I'm trying to finish this afternoon. We're predestined to be conformed to his image. We say, how can that possibly be? That's impossible. It is, except by this power, by this God, by this resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and put an end to it for us. We can grow more and more into his image as we sojourn in this world, as we're pilgrims in this place, becoming more and more like our Lord, who will soon and one day return. Amen.